Let's take a look at our text today. If you've been out at all over the summer, you know that we've been going through the book of James, and it's winding down. We're now in the fifth chapter, and it's kind of appropriate that our text today deals with prayer. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18, and that's on page 1021 in the Pew Bibles. If you have a gizmo, feel free to turn it on. There's no rule against that. You can scroll to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. I'll read the passage on which the teaching is based, and then we're going to get into it. Would you please all join me in standing for the reading of God's word? Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This text talks about the power of prayer. And when I first became a Christian, this is just a little autobiographical, I don't think I really understood the power of prayer. And I'm still coming to understand it in greater ways the longer I walk with God. But I have to tell you, there's probably some of you in here who you kind of come into Christianity and it kind of makes sense from a philosophical perspective, you know, or as a kind of basis for an ethical outlook. At the heart of Christianity is a supernatural, substantial relationship with God who does intervene in our life in real, tangible ways. That has to predicate everything we're about to say about prayer. And I know if you're coming at this, somebody who's maybe like investigating the Christian claims, or maybe you're a little skeptical of it all, I have to tell you, at the heart of what Christianity is, it isn't so much a philosophy as it is a supernatural relationship where God really and truly does intervene in our lives, in history, and in our bodies. And I know that might be a little hard to believe, but I challenge you, if that's you, if you've had a hard time accepting this, bring your needs before God, engage in a regular discipline of prayer, and you will see, I'm positive of this, you will see amazing things happen in your life. I was thinking back to a time when I was a youth pastor. Many years ago, I was a pretty new Christian. It's like, I always found it a little ironic that if you like, you know, I think I was saved for like 6 months and they just said, okay, you can run the youth ministry, you know. There was a young man in my first congregation who was seriously, seriously injured. And he ended up in a wheelchair, he ended up paralyzed. And I was with his mom one day when he was having a medical procedure. And it was supposed to be a routine thing, in and out, like 15 minutes, and it was taking a really long time. And it was just me and this boy's mom, and I was holding her hand, and we're sitting there waiting for something, and nobody came out. And then finally, the doctor comes out, and he's got like a very grave look on his face. And he went and explained that something that had gone wrong with the procedure. And now it was a very delicate situation. It looked like it was, it was all going to go downhill really quickly. And I'm like, I'm a Christian for like 6 months, you know, I'm the youth guy, and I'm like, I, what do I do here? And I remember, you know, I should probably pray. We should pray, right? And so I went with the most feeblest, unfaithful prayer you can imagine. And I held this mom's hand in the hallway outside of the operating room, and we prayed. And we prayed, and I mean, we're talking a feeble prayer here. This is not a, you know, powerful prayer. And no sooner had I said amen than the door opened up and the doctor came out, and he explained that he's not sure how, but the thing that they were trying to accomplish in the first place, all of a sudden, miraculously, seemingly just happened. And I thought, I mean, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. I went, You know, and so that was maybe my first experience watching God intervene supernaturally in our lives, in our world, in our bodies through the power of prayer. There is a tremendous power in prayer. John of Antioch was a fourth century preacher, and he preached this sermon on prayer. And what he said was this. He said, "Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. The potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It hath bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged disease, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." His point here is that prayer is powerful. And if you read John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, he says this. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." There is a tremendous power in prayer. And Jesus says, my power over sin and death is released through prayer. And this is ironic, because this is the one discipline that I find frequently we relegate to the back burner of our lives. We have the power to bring God's grace into history, into, and this text deals specifically with healing in our bodies. And frequently this is the thing that we'll maybe dedicate a couple of minutes to in the morning if we're feeling especially pious. Now, the particular prayer that is in view here is prayer for sickness. So we're going to talk about the power of prayer, physical healing with prayer, and then James also gives us some qualifications. All right, so let's take a look. Prayer for sickness, verses 14, 15, and 16, it says this. "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." A couple of aspects of this, things I want to point out. What James isn't doing, he's not saying, oh, there's a bunch of you sick. I know what we need to do. We need to start a ministry for prayer and healing. That's not what he says. He's assuming that this is what the Christian community around him is already doing. This is at the backbone of who the early church was. They're praying for one another. They're confessing sins to one another. And James brings three aspects of this prayer into view. And this is a kind of, it's a very specific type of prayer. But he talks about this prayer of faith. He talks about the anointing with oil. And he talks about the confessions of sin. All right. Now, this prayer of faith is an unusual Greek word. There's a lot of Greek words that get translated as prayer in the New Testament. This particular word is used very seldom in the New Testament. And the best definition commentators can come up with is like it's like a vow, but it's a very specific type of prayer. And the thing I want to draw out here is this. It says, you know, you have to a prayer of faith, right? That's in verse 15, it says, "And the prayer offered in faith," that's that Greek word. This is not a prayer that is uttered with no doubts, all right? This is not, so how this verse frequently gets taught, and if what I'm about to say is at variance with something you've heard before, just go with me for a moment. How this typically gets taught is, to pray with faith, you need to banish all doubts from your mind. You need to be 100% certain that God is going to show up and answer this prayer. And so this is not a good way to frame this verse. This is not actually what it's saying. And it can't be, because if you look at Mark 9:21, you have a father of a demon-possessed boy. He goes to Jesus and he says, "My son has this demon. It's caused him to be mute. It causes him to fall into the water and the fire." And then Jesus says what? He says, "If you believe..." And the man says, "I do, help me with my unbelief." This isn't screwing yourself up, working yourself into a kind of frenzy of absolute certainty that this prayer that you're praying in faith and that God's gonna grant your request. That's not what this is. The prayer that the man prays in Mark 9, that's a prayer of faith. And what does he do? He says, help me in my unbelief. What does the scripture say? Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. If you have the faith to go to God and say, God, take this prayer, hear this prayer, take my unbelief and help me to believe, grow my faith. That's a prayer of faith. And the reason that it's important to understand it that way is what happens if now you understand it this way, well, okay, if you pray this prayer in faith and God is absolutely 100% certainly going to answer that prayer, then if the prayer is not answered or the answer is not the one that you prayed for, what does it mean? It means a lot of people assume that the person didn't have the requisite amount of faith to get God to answer the prayer. And that's a misunderstanding of this text. This is not what James is saying, and it can't be. And the other thing that happens when a lot of people read this particular passage on prayer is you'll meet people that say, oh, I have a ministry of prayer, and they get into kind of what I'd call command mode, right? They'll pray directly to the individual, or they'll pray directly to the illness and say, like, I'm rebuking you, whatever the illness is, and get out, and they'll talk to the person, or they'll talk to the illness. But prayer, principally, is a very specific, very direct request to God. It's talking to God. And it means to come even with your doubts. It means even to come with your doubts. And there's another reason that I can't mean what it means is because it's directing the elders to pray for the people. So you can't possibly construe this text to mean that the person being prayed for has to have this 100% work themselves up into a frenzy, mental gymnastics. I believe with 100% certainty that God is going to answer this prayer. It can't mean that. Now, the next thing you see in the text is the anointing of oil, or anointing with oil. Commentators don't know what to do with this one. They're all over the board. A lot of folks say that this is really emblematic of oil in the Hebrew sacrament system. There was ritual bathing and so on that would incorporate oil. The rationale that makes the most sense here is that this is medicine. This is, in the ancient world, you can read the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan finds a man who's befallen upon by thieves, and he's all beat up, and what does he do? He gives him oil and wine. He's not making a salad. What he's doing is, wine had antiseptic properties, and oil actually has medicinal properties. Where's Terry Hayes at? Terry, is she here today? Oh, she's missing the oil message. When I had when I had knee surgery recently, the doctors instructed me to take oil and rub it on the surgical scar because it softens the wounds and so forth. So this is medicine. This is what's being employed here. And the reason I bring that up is there are some faith streams that use this verse to support the argument that if you pray, you don't need medicine, right? If you're praying in faith, you have this prayer of faith, you don't need any kind of medical treatment. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that prayer works in concert with medical treatment. It doesn't replace medical arts. It doesn't replace nature. But it does complete it. It can alter it, right? It can complete it. And here's, when I was preparing for this message, I found it really interesting. There's tons of studies. These are like medical textbook, peer-reviewed studies of the efficacy of prayer in relation to physical healing. I was actually a little shocked at how much there was written about it. There was one particular study where there's a group of women who were struggling with infertility, and they grouped them into two groups, and they had, without their knowledge, people praying for them, groups of Christians praying for them on the other side of the world. And this was in a medical journal. Those women had a 70% greater chance of conceiving. I thought that was absolutely shocking. But, so prayer really does intersect with the physical, and what this verse is saying is, God does not see us as segmented beings in that we have our spiritual life and we have our physical life and we have our emotional life and there's really no connectedness between those areas. What this text is saying is that you are a physical being, but you are also a spiritual being. And the power of prayer has very real implications for our lives and our health, and it can impact the rate at which we heal. It can impact the rate at which we stave off disease. Ask any oncologist and they will tell you that your expectation, your prognosis is going to be 100% impacted by the amount of faith and hope you have, right? The last aspect is the confession of sin. And this is interesting. Again, this goes back to the fact that we're not our emotions, our spiritual life, and our physical life, and nowhere do those actually intersect. We're all of those wrapped up in one. And what he's saying here is make sure there is spiritual therapy going on alongside physical therapy. All right, there is some kind of spiritual restorative process that is happening in conjunction with whatever medical treatment is going on. All right, and sometimes, all right, I want to say this a couple of different ways so that nobody says Pastor Jeff said that sin is a direct or illness is a direct result of sin. Okay. Sometimes illness is a direct result of sin. There's sin in your life, and that manifests itself, and you end up becoming ill or injured as a result of that sin. But what we cannot say is that 100% of the time, our infirmity, our sickness, our injury, whatever we're going through, is the direct result of sin. In John 9, Jesus comes upon a man who's begging, he's blind, and his apostles ask him, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? And Jesus says it wasn't this man or his parents. And what he's saying is this, and philosophers call it double retribution. If you're disobedient, if you sin, there's curses associated with that. And if you're morally upright, then there's going to be blessings associated with that. What Jesus is saying there in John 9, yes, sometimes illness or an infirmity is the direct result of sin. But you can't say unequivocally that it is. Sometimes you just get sick. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, where everything's, we talked about the second law of thermodynamics last week, everything is spinning out, everything is burning out and gravitating towards entropy. So sickness or suffering in your life is no indicator, not necessarily an indicator that God is displeased with you. And that's important for us to understand. And here's the other aspect of it. Your psychology, your spiritual condition can have really profound physical effects. And I experienced this once in my own life years ago. I had what I would consider, and now in hindsight you can see it, right? I had kind of created some idols for myself. And this caused me to become very anxious in certain areas of my life, right? To the point where I actually had to go to the hospital. I had, I'm being a little transparent here, and I hope you appreciate that. I had an anxiety attack. This is years ago. And keep in mind, I'm living in New York, and I don't know if anybody's familiar with that old Robert De Niro, Billy Crystal movie, Analyze This. That was me. I went in there, and I thought I was having a heart attack. I was like, you know, and my wife was driving me to the ER. I'm like, I love you, babe. You know, it's been good. Marry somebody rich. And we get there, and I'm like, I'm sure I'm getting ready to punch out, right? And the doctor looks at me, checks me up and down, and gives me a chest X-ray, and he's like, you know, he asked me some questions. I said, I think you're having an anxiety attack. I was like, what? Me? I'm a Marine. I don't get anxiety attacks, you know? But sure enough, that's what it was. And I had a sinful attitude that predicated this kind of physical response, and you know that. Right? When you allow anxiety and worry to creep into your life, what happens? You get ulcers. Really, really real tangible physical problems. So we've got to come to terms with this, that our spiritual outlook, our kind of spiritual foundations, has very real and profound consequences for our physical lives. And that's why James is saying, confess your sins. There's nothing better for your physical healing than your spiritual healing. And in other cases, here's an important note. Sometimes illness, sickness, infirmity, injury, whatever it is, reveals a spiritual condition that we might otherwise be blind to. When I'm healthy, I can get up, spring out of bed, pound my chest and say I'm going to take the world by storm and really not be cognizant of any kind of spiritual issues in my life. I can be a little blind to that. But when I'm sick, when I'm stuck in bed, it's this real tangible reminder of my frailty, of my the temporary nature of my life, right? And so in those moments, all of a sudden, when I'm weak, I notice, hey, well, there's I'm reminded of my frailty before God, and frequently it can help you to see a kind of spiritual condition that otherwise you might miss, all right? And Because when you get sick, you feel weak and vulnerable, but we've got to recognize that there's a tight connection between our physical and our spiritual realities. One commentator writing on this verse said this: faith, forgiveness, and healing are all three, in essence, dispensations of the grace of God. This implies that the relations between these three are not governed by the law of causality, but by the will and intention of God. People who pray get better faster. It's actually supported by science. And there's one other aspect of this. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If you call the office or come up to myself or one of the elders after service and you request prayer, we will pray for you. We will anoint you with oil and we will pray for you just as this text indicates. But I would say this, is not exclusively the province of the elders. Right? It says, pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. And this is why our growth groups are so important, because if the elders had to go pray for everybody who had a cold, they'd be exhausted. But we have these communities here at Crossroads that you can be a part of, where you have other Christians that you can be in a relationship with. You can have that kind of level of intimacy where you can confess and pray for one another. And the scriptures say that prayer is incredibly powerful, okay? Now, we've got to take a look specifically about what it says about physical healing with prayer. And I want to draw your attention to verse 15. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. There's a couple of, people struggle with this passage, because what does it look like? It looks like if you pray this in faith, God will 100% grant your prayer. And then frequently what happens, and I sit with a lot of people who are in hospital rooms or in nursing facilities, and they prayed, and they're well, why hasn't God healed me? Why hasn't God, the text says right here, that God will raise them up. It can't be like, he can't be referring in salvation, in an age to come. One day, someday, there's pie in the sky when you die, and then your body's going to be whole again. He's referring to actual, like, right now, not one day, someday, when Jesus sets everything to rights. So how do we reconcile this? The issue is this, and you see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays the most profound prayer of faith. Jesus' faith was perfect. And what does he say to the Father? He says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, thine will be done. And what is he saying? If there's any other way to accomplish salvation, let's do that. And he was crying tears of blood. He had so much worry in his heart about the burden that he was about to take on. God doesn't grant his prayer, right? God doesn't grant Jesus prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what does that tell you? Jesus didn't lack faith. He lacked knowledge. Well, Jesus was here in his humanness. He did not have all of the knowledge. You see him in Matthew 24. They're asking him, when is the new heaven going to come on earth? And he says, the day and the hour are unknown. The Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows. Jesus did not have perfect knowledge while he was on earth. And that's why his prayer wasn't answered. Because he didn't yet see the full scope of what God was doing on the cross. So, if God granted us everything we prayed for in faith, it would be a disaster. Because we don't have the knowledge that he has. We don't know what he knows. If you remember James 4 from last week, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know what you really need. You don't know what's best for you. And look, just imagine if God granted the prayers of everybody in this room that were prayed in faith and they were according to God's will and you know, the things that were kind of apparent to us to be of the kingdom of God, it would be a disaster. I mean, I'll use this metaphor. I was watching Bruce Almighty with my kids the other night. You remember that movie? What's his name? Jim Carrey. He gets God's power. And all of his whims, all of his prayer requests are like immediately answered. His dog starts using the bathroom. His car turns into a Ferrari. He hits every green light. And what is the result of those prayers in the movie? It's a little tongue-in-cheek and farcical, but it's a disaster. It's a complete disaster. What we've got to realize is God may not grant your prayers. He might not answer them. But what he will give you is the thing that you would ask for if you had the knowledge that he has. God, the answer to your prayer may be no, but the reason is not because he doesn't love you. If you had the knowledge that God has, you would be asking for the things that he has for you. And so sometimes the reason that the answer is no isn't because we lack faith or that God doesn't love us. It's just that he has something better for us. And we've got to trust. Now there's qualifications. There's qualifications for effective prayer in here. It's in verse 15. And it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up if they have sinned and been forgiven. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So if you're like me, you read that and you start to kind of do a little self-inventory and question, am I righteous? Is this going to work? How righteous exactly do I have to be? And is this me kind of mustering self-discipline and being like morally, or is this how does Jesus' grace covering my sin and creating righteousness in me? Where's the interchange there? I think it's interesting that in verse 17, James immediately references Elijah, and what does he say there? He says Elijah was a human being, even as we are. And then he shows and he demonstrates, and you can read in 1 and 2 Kings how Elijah had these incredibly powerful prayers. And the point is that he's a human being. He was scared frequently. He was depressed, and he was a lot like us. And so this righteousness, what this can't mean is that you have to be morally perfect in order for your prayers to be heard. Rather, it's a stance of the heart. And you see it right at the top in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. This stance of the heart, this kind of righteousness that's in view here, this is loving God for God and not what he provides. And what James is saying here is like, look, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, pray. In fact, if you're going through one of life's valleys and you need to pray these kind of prayers of faith and these prayers of need, yes. But when you're on life's mountaintops, you should be praising God. You should have this kind of attitude of the heart where good or bad, you have this constant connection with God through prayer. And the reason that's important is that means you're not loving God for what he provides. You're loving God for God. He loves you for you. He does. Can you love God for God? Because it's like my kids when they're being all nice to me or buttering me up for something. I can totally tell, you know. And you know it too because you have these relationships in your life. There's people in your life that only call you when you need something, right? Every church I've ever belonged to, I got a strong lower back and a pickup truck. You know how many of those phone calls I get? Hey, we're moving. I haven't heard from you for 8 months. God knows. If you come, and here's the litmus test. If you want to know if you have this kind of this attitude of the heart, this perspective, do you only pray to God when something's gone horrifically wrong? Do you only pray to God when you're down and out, when you're laid low with sickness or injury? Because if you do, you have not yet appropriated the kind of perspective and the attitude of heart that James is encouraging you to. This is an attitude of prayer. This is praising God when things are great, and this is praying in faith when you have need. But it's essentially, in essence, loving God for God and not what he provides. And this is the entire book of Job. This is the golden nugget to take away from that. Job's friends are saying, just repent and pray and praise God. Maybe you'll get all your stuff back. And what are they doing? They're advocating using God for the things he provides rather than loving him for who he is. Now, That's how you know. If you only pray when you're in trouble, you haven't yet realized this kind of perspective and attitude on prayer. And then, what does it say? It says in the King James, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? So there's a proportion here. The effectiveness of your prayer is proportionate in some sense to righteousness. Right? And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What about the prayer of a perfect man? This is the thing that we need to focus in on and I think attach ourselves to this morning. Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I was listening to a message on this very text, and this is an older preacher, and he was relating how he was going through seminary as a young man, and somebody came and preached a message on Psalm 66. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And he said the entire seminary listened to this message, and then they all cut their afternoon classes and went home to pray and repent. Because they're like, well, how could I have sin in my heart? How can I extricate the sin from my heart in order so that the Lord will hear my prayers? If the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, what about the prayer of a perfect man? You can read Romans 8. In fact, I'm giving you homework. I want you to go home and read Romans 8 today or tomorrow, but read it this week. It says this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. God is interceding for us. Or Jesus is now standing at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us. If you have given your life to God, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, if you've asked God to forgive you your sins through the blood of Christ, that means now that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father and that he is interceding for you. These prayers are going up and he's saying, that one is mine. That one is mine. That's a son. That's a daughter. You've got to hear that in Luke chapter 22. Jesus goes to Peter and he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed. I have prayed for you. Jesus is praying for you. And that has to stir something inside you. The King of the universe came low so that you could have a personal relationship with God through Christ, through that incredible offering he did on the cross, where God doesn't now see you. How much does God love the Son? To the sky. That's how much he loves you. And look, what does it say? At the very end of that passage in Romans 8, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may not get the answer you want when you pray. And you don't know what the reason is why God, I mean, we just don't get that information this side of heaven. You don't know what God's reason is for not answering your prayers, but you can know with 100% certainty what the reason is not. And the reason is not that he doesn't love you. He loves you to the moon. He looks at you and he sees Jesus. And the reality is, if we had the information that God has, we would be asking for the things that he's given us. In our temporariness and our short-sightedness, we have a kind of spiritual myopia, and we don't get to see it this side of heaven. And you don't know what the reason is, but the reason isn't that he doesn't love you. And the proof is the cross. Because Jesus went to that cross. He didn't want to go. He asked God to take it from him. Because he knew that he was the only person in all of history that was able to see the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured out on him. And he did it because he loved you. He loved you while you were sinners. He still loved you. And so you don't know what the reason is. You know what the reason isn't. And we can pray with faith and understand that God loves us like a child and he hears our prayers. And prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. I hope you join us on the prayer walk that's coming up. We want to get together with some other ministries in the area and pray for our city, pray for this region, pray for the gospel to impact the lives of the people who are here. And we believe that. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. God, I help you. I just pray that you would help us to grow in prayer. Father, I lift up all the folks here who need healing. I lift up my brothers and sisters that are struggling with sickness. And God, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would work providentially to heal these folks. We pray for the doctors in the hospitals. We pray for the caregivers. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are sick, that you would strengthen them and that you would give them hope and a peace that passes all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.